Amen. You may be seated. We are, as you no doubt will remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're looking at one of the most important passages that is in the book of 2 Corinthians, one that describes the doctrine of repentance. We are looking particularly at verses 2 through 16, which in a moment we will read together. But you may remember last week I divided this section, and this we're taking 2 weeks to go through it, into two larger or smaller separate sections, a way to look at the doctrine of repentance. Last week we looked at the necessity of repentance, looking at the doctrine as a whole, not only as it's spoken of here in these verses, but throughout the scriptures. And what we noted is that there is a necessity for repentance in order to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian apart from repenting of your sins, which means turning from them and turning to God in faith. The idea that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin is what we looked at last week, and you can't separate them. We can't say that we believe in Jesus and love him if we're unwilling to turn away from our sins. And so we saw at the very outset of the Christian life, it is marked by this grace of repentance, a turning from our sins. That hymn we just sang is an expression of the awareness of the sinner of their sins. We didn't have an understanding of what those sins really were and how they offended a holy God and were deserving of wrath until we saw the death of Christ, what it cost for God to extend to us the forgiveness of our sins, to restore a right relationship with him. And God, as the initiator, has done all that is necessary for us to come and be reconciled to Jesus Christ. But it requires the grace of God in regeneration and new life to usher or to issue forth repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in the very beginning of the Christian life, there's an absolute necessity of repentance. There is no Christian apart from true godly repentance. But we also saw last week that that mark of repentance, which marks the beginning of the Christian life, characterizes the whole of a Christian life. It is not something that merely is done once when we turn from our sins and we come to faith in Jesus at our conversion. It marks our lives and every day of our lives. I mentioned to someone this morning, and it's so true of me, but I know last night I had to do with one of my children, and I'll do it again today, and I'll do it again tomorrow. How much I'm realizing the need for us to repent every day of our lives. As we sin inadvertently or intentionally against those we love, we are called by God to walk in that repentance as we did at the first, as an evidence of God's continuing work in our lives. And so there's a necessity of repentance all through our lives. And we ought to be careful to know that and to live that way as well. That's the necessity. This morning, we're going to look more closely at this passage particularly, and verse 11 specifically this morning, to look at and understand more what is the nature of true repentance. If it is what marks the beginning of our conversion, our Christian life, and it is something that we are to be characterized by throughout our lives, it would be helpful to know what the nature of that is. What does repentance really look like? And here we are given by God in his mercy, in this passage dealing with an issue between Paul and the church at Corinth, we're given a list. Now, it's not exhaustive, but it is a list, marks of true repentance. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we study the nature of repentance. Let me set before you, just for your hearing again, as we move into this study, what our catechism says again. What is repentance unto life? This is a summary statement. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is the work of God's grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Would you turn in your Bible then with that as a backdrop to 2 Corinthians 7 and stand as we hear God's word read. 2 Corinthians 7, I'm going to read the whole section, 2 through 16, to give us the full picture again, the context. But note that we'll be especially focusing on verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, it is with great joy again that we come before your presence and now before your word. For Christ, who is the word, is our teacher by his spirit instructing us and directing and ordering our steps. And so in all of these things we pray as we talk about this great doctrine of repentance, may we be found as those who have known the grace of God in Christ in this regard. And may you ever increase in us that grace, that we might bring honor and glory to Christ who died for us, who lives for us, and who returns and will return for us again. For we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a wonderful picture. I wanted to read it in its entirety again to set before you the fuller context. We've been dealing with this passage, the whole of it I've just read over several weeks. But I wanted you to hear again the joy that is so evident in the Apostle Paul's mind here regarding the Corinthians. Whatever this great sin was that had been committed against the Apostle Paul, and that I believe is the context, you see here the beauty of reconciliation. The doctrine that he spoke of in chapter 5, talking about our being reconciled to God. We know that from that flows our reconciliation with one another. And Paul here gives us a beautiful picture of a church that was once on the outs with Paul. There was great sin and great offense, and Paul is grieving this through all of his ministry. And now we see in this, as Titus returns, as the one sent with the severe letter, which was the cause of their sorrow, which led to repentance, now he returns full of joy. And that's the picture of true reconciliation and what repentance and forgiveness, that ordinary pattern of our lives, accomplishes. And so often we have to ask the question, why are we so willing at times to forsake that joy for the sake of harboring our feelings and our hurts against one another, when we have in Christ and in God the pattern of this kind of life? And so it's a beautiful picture here of what ought to be the ordinary experience of our Christian lives as we live with one another in peace, as we're reconciled in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says here that he bragged about the Corinthians. And by the end of this passage, he says, listen, I don't regret anything I said about you. And so it's remarkable that Paul, the one harmed by their sin, greatly harmed, and the gospel in its advance greatly harmed in Corinth by their sin, Paul, nonetheless, the whole time, though it grieved him, was not harboring evil against them. He was bragging about them. You ought to meet these people, Titus. They're wonderful. And the work of God in their lives is wonderful, despite the fact that they had sinned so greatly against him. And now through this ordinary process of repentance unto life and forgiveness extended to the one who repented, now you have the joy of the Lord restored. That's a wonderful and beautiful thing. And again, something we ought to take note of as we consider this great passage and what it teaches in the broadest sense. To begin this morning, as we move into this particular section, I want to remind you of something we began the year with. I remember on the very first day of this year, which is unusual, January 1st fell on a Sunday, and I remember preaching to you about the centrality and the importance of the Word of God as the primary means of God's grace in your life. I hope, as we're almost at March, you have come to know personally already the joys that come as you give yourself daily to His Word in the reading and study of it. If you haven't, let this be a reminder to you of the centrality of the Word of God in our lives as Christians. We don't grow apart from it. We can't. And so if you desire to grow in likeness to Christ and in love for Him, take up His Word, read it, study it every day. Use the devotional that's back there. It's a wonderful tool that the Lord has provided. Take one and use it. If we need more, we'll get more. But use it for your benefit and growth, because it is a means of God's grace. But I remember that morning reminding you of that and telling you it's a great day to begin to read the psalm we were studying, Psalm 119. 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses, all based on the Hebrew alphabet. And I said, begin that day. Later that day, go home and take up the reading of Psalm 119. Begin on that day with the first stanza. Many of you did, I know. Many of you have been greatly blessed by it. But if you did that, you would have read, as you read through Psalm 119, on the ninth day, a portion of that psalm, Psalm 119, verse 72. And when you came to that day, I hope you were sort of stunned and struck by what the psalmist there says. I hope you were caught off guard, caught up a little short, if you will. As with all of that psalm, it focuses upon the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of God's Word, and the delight of His servant in reading it and knowing His Word. And when you get to Psalm 72, you'll find these words, or verse 71 of that psalm, you'll find these words. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Do you remember the first response you had as you read that day, perhaps, or even now as you hear it? What would be your response? How is it the psalmist can say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted? We don't know what the affliction is, but it was the heavy hand of God upon him. It was an affliction. It was a hard providence, we would call. And the psalmist says it was good for me. For what reason? Why was it good? So that I might learn your statutes. I might learn your word, your way better. And all of us can testify that when we go through hard providences, we learn more about the God that we serve and love than often we do in the normal everyday events of our lives. It's in the dark providences, the heavy times of our lives, where we are being tested and stretched by God, that we learn of his goodness and his mercy. And that's what the psalmist means. That by the grace of God, he is able to say, it was good for me when you afflicted me. Now, I begin this way to remind you of a general principle of Christian life, but also to set the context once again of these verses. The Apostle Paul struggled within himself having written that severe letter. We don't have it. It hasn't been preserved by God, but they received it. And as every letter that we read in the New Testament, when sent to a church like this, it was read publicly. And no doubt in that letter, there were names named. And there were situations that were clearly expressed. And there were hard words the Apostle Paul spoke. He needed to. The church had greatly sinned, and he was calling them to true and godly repentance. Like a mother who loves her children, and yet in her love would never in any way turn away from disciplining them, or a father who disciplines his children, you can hear the motherly love, the fatherly, tender love of the Apostle Paul for his children in Corinth. It's what motivated him to write the letter in the first place. His intent was not simply to bring pain and sorrow to their lives. It is never the intent of a pastor, of a mother, of a father, of someone who loves another to intentionally hurt or bring pain. But in this biblical sense, Paul desired that it would be used of God to bring sorrow that led somewhere, that was redemptive. Notice what he says in verse 8. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did. He did regret at one level the sending of this, that it was necessary in the first place, that he had to address this at all. But ultimately and overall, he doesn't regret sending it. It was good for them that Paul, in God's providence, afflicted the church at Corinth with this severe letter. It proved to be good based on what Paul says here. It was used by God to accomplish what Paul himself desired, the joy of reconciliation. I mentioned to the elders this morning I was going to begin men's prayer. I wasn't able to come. But in Luke 15, you remember after those parables that Jesus says, he states this one hugely beautiful line. Likewise, he says, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in the angels before the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Just imagine that for a second. There are the angels gathered before the throne in the presence of God, and constantly as God draws sinners from their sin and their shame to repentance unto life and faith in Jesus, there's a bursting out of joy in the presence of God. That's the way I imagine it. Just this constant joy, this praise, this shout out, whatever you do today, right? This praise God that another sinner has repented and turned from his wicked ways and has come to know the mercy of the God that we serve day and night. Paul, in the same way, desired that this outcome would be true, and it was. And how we rejoice in the mercy of God that he often does this to his own praise and glory. So that's the context. This was hard for Paul. He needed to write this letter. But what it yielded was beyond his wildest expectation and to the praise and glory of God alone. So what of the nature of true repentance? First, more broadly, as Paul sort of lays it out here, and then very specifically, verse 11. But more broadly first, the nature of true repentance. He describes it this way. It is godly, that means of God and from God, as opposed to being worldly. Now listen, Paul's point here is very clear. By looking at these two on the surface, worldly repentance and sorrow, godly repentance and sorrow, they look the same. That's the point he's making. They look the same. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow appear on the surface to be the same. Yet one yields and leads to death, the other yields and leads to godly repentance. So, as we understand this, worldly, how many times as we live in the days in which we live, where we ultimately cannot judge the hearts of men and women, but we live in a media age, we live in the age of viral videos, we live in the age of politicians, over the last 10, 20 years of our lives, you can think and you can remember them all, who stand before the public at a podium with a wife beside them, stoic and silent, expressing sometimes with great sorrow and tears their repentance for getting caught in what they were caught in. How many times have we seen it? The names are in our heads. I won't mention them, but there are many. And how many times have we seen those same people fade away and we find out they're not really sorry for anything? In fact, what they were sorry for is getting caught. What they were sorry for is their reputation was tainted in some way. What they were sorry for was that their own name and their own career ended. But there was no true sorrow. Yet they cried. They appealed to all sorts of things and expressed their sorrow in all sorts of way. The Bible gives us in just a short amount of pages, two examples of what godly sorrow is and what worldly sorrow is. In Matthew chapter 27, we see perhaps the greatest example of worldly sorrow. There we read in Luke or Matthew 27 of Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, Matthew writes, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He was sorrowful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. That is worldly sorrow. It is the sorrow of the world of one caught, acknowledging that what he did was wrong, but there was no place, like it was said of Esau, for repentance in his life. There was no place. It issued forth only in death. Ferguson said of this sorrow that he felt sent him to hell. The sorrow that he felt sent him to hell. Worldly sorrow, Paul says, is that which leads to death. It does not lead to life. It leads to death. And yet contrasted to that, within a few pages, and really of the same period of time, we have an example of what is godly sorrow, which leads to true godly repentance. And that is, of course, of Peter. Peter, you will remember, in the scriptures, is the one to whom Jesus said, before the cock crows two times, you will betray me, deny me three times. As Jesus had predicted and prophesied, if you will, spoken to Peter, so it became true. As Peter went about in that courtyard, his fears were evident as he was confronted by a variety of people. And to each one, three of them, he denied ever knowing Jesus and ever walking or being with him. And the scriptures say this in Mark's gospel, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. He did the same thing Judas did. He wept and was overcome with great sorrow. The difference is that Peter's was godly sorrow, and it issued forth and led to genuine repentance unto life. We can't help but remember Jesus' own words to Peter when he said to Peter what was going to happen, and he said to him, "Peter, I prayed for you. Satan's desire is to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, Jesus Christ, availeth much. And Peter was sustained in his godly sorrow, and it led and issued forth in godly repentance. And he was restored by the grace of God, like the prodigal son returning to his father and saying, "I am not worthy to be even called your son." So Peter returned to Christ, unworthy to be in his presence. Both had sorrow. Both had outward evidence of being sorry for something. Judas's was worldly, and it led to death. Peter's was godly sorrow that led to repentance. My friends this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand the difference here. The stakes are too high to ignore the difference between these. The one will surely lead to death. And with that sorrow, as Ferguson says, we will go to hell with that sorrow, as Judas did. But godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto life is not to be, he says here in verse 8, regretted. Or later, in, I'm sure it's not to be regretted in verse 10. That sorrow is not to be regretted because it leads unto life. It is not, one writer says, the raw emotion of the moment, but it is the sorrow that leads to transformation of life. That's how you tell the difference. The politicians who stand before us and weep and weep and weep, and yet there is no transformation of life, we can know for certain that it is not godly sorrow, but it is merely worldly sorrow that leads to death, apart from the grace of God. So let us understand the difference between those. That's part of our understanding of the nature of true godly repentance, which is the result of a godly sorrow and not a worldly sorrow. But secondly, turn with me to this passage in verse 11. This is the place where we find this not exhaustive list, but a list of the evidence of godly sorrow or godly repentance, what godly sorrow leads to. In the context, again, it's dealing with the Corinthians' relationship with the apostle. And Paul notes for their sake the evidence of their sorrow and why it is that he is so filled with joy. What I want to do is briefly look through this, explain each word, each phrase here in the Greek as we have it. It's helpful, I think, not only for ourselves to be able to judge our own repentance wisely and rightly and biblically so that we're not deceived, but it's also very, very helpful as we have opportunity based on God's calling in our lives, parents judging the repentance of their children, elders judging the repentance of those within the church who have been disciplined, spouses, with the aid of elders and perhaps counselors, being able to rightly judge the repentance of a spouse who has sinned against them. This list is a very helpful list. And so let's look at it together as we go through this time. I can't again express how important it is that we understand what this says about true godly repentance. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. For observe, he says, he wants them to pay attention, this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Your sorrow was godly from God, of God, and it led to an expression of true godly repentance. He says this first, what diligence it produced in you. The word in the Greek literally means haste. It's the opposite of indifference. You know, when we sin, we have a response. We sin and we're wanting to be quick to deal with it. Or we sin and we just ignore it. How easy is that sometimes? Very easy. It's easy for me to ignore it, to excuse it. Oh, I don't need to worry about that. It wasn't really that bad. Here, Paul is talking about an attitude of the heart that has a haste to it, a rushing, if you will, and an implied sensitivity to the work of the Spirit with regard to the sins we commit. Now, the Corinthians were no strangers to indifference to sin. In what I believe is another instance, not the one spoken of here, but in 1 Corinthians 5, they were just really content to have in their congregation a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. They were just fine with that. And Paul writes with indignation and says, how is it possible that you could be content to have this person continuing in full fellowship with the church and not do anything about it? So they're no stranger to indifference. Paul's idea here, what diligence it produced in you, is that there is no delay. When you realize that you've sinned against your brother, Jesus said, leave the gift at the altar, we said this last week, and go to him while he is on the way. It references a sudden awakening to the nature and reality of sin in our lives. You might think of Psalm 32. Arthur Martirosian spoke of those first two verses, but verses 3 and 4 speak about the indifference that the psalmist had to his sin. You remember those words? When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He was ignoring it, pushing it under the rug, the spiritual rug of our lives. I'll deal with this later. But Paul notes about their godly sorrow, which issued forth in this evidence of godly repentance. For you, he says, the Corinthian believers, it produced in you a diligence, a haste. It's one of the marks of true godly repentance. Secondly, he says, what clearing of yourselves. Now, Paul is not talking here about a clearing of his name so that he could continue in what he does, like we said about politicians that so often do this. This is not just, I want to get my name clear so I can put it out there again. This is a deference and an eagerness to clear themselves before the apostle. It means to apologize for the wrong that we have done, to own the wrong without equivocation and without excuse. It is a desire to be restored ultimately to the fellowship that has been broken because of this sin. It literally means a defense, but not a defense in the sense of I'm going to offer excuses, but a desire to have this cleared from us so that fellowship and restoration may be maintained and restored. Thirdly, what indignation? What indignation? The apostle uses a word here that means even vexation. They were vexed by this. It's probably the Corinthians' understanding of seeing sin for what it really is and the troubles that it caused. You see, when you're indifferent and not thinking about it, you don't see the troubles. But the troubles are there as a direct relationship to the sin that was committed. It probably refers as well to a sense or feeling that often accompanies true repentance. And that feeling is a genuine indignation or anger at ourselves. Have you known that sense in your own life as you deal with sins that you commit against another? The pain that we feel having offended someone created in the image of God, someone for whom Christ died? That you've committed this great sin and you say to yourself, I can't believe I did it again. I can't believe I said it again. And you're overwhelmed with a sense of anger against yourself and against the sin itself. And so it's not an anger directed at someone else. Well, you made me do this. If you stop doing that, I won't do that. It's not that. It's a sense of I've sinned again. I've hurt this person again. How could I do it? It's an indignation in that sense. It's the sense that you have when you know that you did wrong and you hate the sin and you hate the fact that you did it as well. It seems for the Apostle Paul, as he heard from Titus, that there was this clear sense that the Corinthians had come to that place in their lives. Next, he says, what fear? It seems out of place, perhaps. But the word here is a word used in an alarm on the part and of the apprehension of both the judgment of God and his discipline, as well as the fear or alarm regarding the apostles' displeasure towards them. You see, I think what is noted here and what's important to see is there's a twofold sense here in this fear. There's an apprehension that the sin deserves God's judgment and chastisement. And therefore, the Corinthians are caught up in this true fear and apprehension of God, of who he is as a holy God. But secondly, and maybe even more primarily in this passage, it's their sense of Paul's view of them. What does Paul think of us now? This one who labored among us for 18 months, who gave and served us so freely and willingly, sacrificing his own life in the threat of others. What does Paul think about that? And so they have this fear, which was part of this godly repentance. I remember seeing some viral videos. I mentioned that already, but we just live in a world where they are. It's part of our life now. I remember seeing some just over the past couple weeks. One very humorous one of a dog who, while the owner was away, destroyed all of the pillows on the couch, and they were all over the place. All the filling was everywhere. The owner comes in, and you've seen these before, whether this one I'm thinking of or another. And the owner goes up to the dog, and what does the dog do? Kind of looks away. Owner says, looks away. And some of them are even picturing the dog crying, right? That's kind of the sense of what I'm talking about. We're not dogs, of course. We're human beings created in the image of God. But there's a fear in that dog as the owner comes home. What's the owner going to think of me? And it's evident even in dogs. There's a displeasure that is expressed, and he's overwhelmed by it, even crying. He knew, even in his inanimate sense, in the sense he has no soul, he knew that he had done something wrong and he had offended someone. That's the sense of fear here. When a child is corrected in a loving family, there's a sense, again, of this fear, which is appropriate, of offending their parents. But ultimately, the offense that is against God. And so this fear is a fitting, consistent response to what true repentance is. And then he says, what vehement desire. Here the word means an eagerness to have the relationship again restored. I think that's the primary reference here. That is what Paul is looking at, the restoration of the relationship first to God, then to the offended party. A desire for his initial affections toward them to be restored and theirs to him. Look back again at verse 7. You can see this vehement desire expressed. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. This vehement desire is part of true repentance. Next, he talks about zeal. What zeal they expressed. I tend to agree with those who view this as slightly different than we see in verse 7. Here, the zeal that Paul, I think, is referring to has to do with what he originally stated back in chapter 2. He's talking about, presumably, the same situation when he says, your punishment of this one is sufficient to the man already. You don't need to continue in punishing him, but rather love him and let him be restored and you restored to him. Paul, I think, in this zeal is referring to their zeal to do what is right. He commanded them what they should do with this man. And he says, remove the barrier. Do what is right before God. Restore such a one. In my experience in counseling, there is no greater joy that any counselor has than when we see a someone's heart that we're counseling, tender regarding to sin and a desire to repent. We lay out to them a path according to God's word of restoration. We lay it all out. We spell it all out in specifics. We've had this as a church in the past, where people have been disciplined and they've been excommunicated or they've been removed from the table. And we, as a session sometimes, and as pastors or privately, we lay out this plan of restoration. And to us, as we lay it out, it's overwhelming. And we pray, God, please give them the grace to at least begin to do some of this. One of the greatest joys of serving Christ as a minister of the gospel and for counselors who counsel is to lay all of that out in all of its fullness and have the person look at you and say, is that all? Is that all I have to do? Because their heart has already been burdened by the sorrow of their sin, and they are so zealous to move forward and to do what is right. And they say, is that all? That's all I have to do? And you say with them and with great joy, yes, that's it. Think of Zacchaeus in the book of Luke chapter 19. He's a wonderful example of godly sorrow, which led to repentance. Jesus calls this tax collector, hated by his peers, sitting in a tree. I'm coming to your house today, Zacchaeus. Today I'm coming. He had no time to prepare, no time to think about anything. He just came down. He took Jesus to his house. And afterwards, we read this. Zacchaeus stood outside of the house and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Today, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus is a great example of zeal. You couldn't stop him from doing what was right, because it's an evidence of true godly sorrow, which leads to true godly repentance. And finally, what vindication? The word really means revenge or vengeance or punishment. And I think it goes with the earlier statements of understanding and carrying with it a sense of the seriousness of sin and that it deserves to be punished. There was no pushback from the Corinthians. They didn't say, Paul, you're being too hard on us. They heard his words, the severe letter, and they received them because they knew the vengeance was right. The sin was great, and they deserved greater judgment than they received from Paul. And so it was an awareness of what their sin deserves. Notice at the end of this, and there were seven, and I think the seven expresses perhaps a fullness of a picture of repentance. I say it's not exhaustive. You could note other things, but I think for Paul, as he looks at that, he sees a fullness of repentance from them. Notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, at the end of verse 11. In all things, he says, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know what Paul's saying? You sinned against me, Corinthians. I sent you a letter. The letter was severe. It was hard for me to write. It was hard for you to hear. But it led, and I don't regret it, it led to godly sorrow, which led to godly repentance. I don't regret it. It was good that it happened. So, Corinthians, I want you to understand, based on what Titus told me and the joy of being restored to you, you are free. You're free from the burden of this sin. And this is the pattern of true repentance and forgiveness. And always the aim of forgiveness when it's extended is to free the heart of the one who is burdened by the reality of their sin. And so he does that in verse 10 or 11. Corinthians, you're free. You're clear in everything. Your debt is clear. Your debt is paid. You're released from the pain and burden of it all. There is true and genuine reconciliation. The relationship that had been damaged by this great sin is now healed and restored by God's grace. Does any of that sound familiar? That is exactly what happens in the gospel. It is exactly what happens when God deals with us, sinners that we are. When he brings an awareness, awakens us to the reality of our sin, and we see all of these things operating in our lives, and all we long to hear is what? You are forgiven, my son or my daughter. On what, or for what sake, or whose sake? For the sake of Christ, my son who bore your penalty. You being dead, Paul wrote to the Colossians, in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, so that you see it now. Together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So that no one will bring a charge against you. Who can? God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? No one can bring a charge again, because the debt has been paid for and taken out of the way. And that's exactly what Paul says to Corinthians. He's modeling the gospel, which is how we are to live with one another. So as we close, let me encourage you in this way, as I did last week. Do you see now, better understanding the nature of true repentance? Do you see now in your life the grace of godly repentance in your life, of godly sorrow? As you live every day in relationship and sin against each other every day, do you see these marks of godly repentance in your life? If you do not at all, then you have not been reconciled first to God. And that is the call of the gospel to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you shall know what it means to be set free in the Son. If you are free in the Son, you are free indeed. And the requirements are taken out of the way. The judgment has been made and placed upon Christ for you. If you trust in him, if you believe in him and you turn from your sins and you walk in new obedience, that's the gospel. And that is the grace of God to everyone who believes. If you do, let me encourage you to stir up his grace in your life. The doctrine of repentance is not a one-time thing. It is to be the evident pattern of your life every single day. Walk in it continually. Never tire of repenting. Never tire of saying to someone that you've offended and sinned against, please forgive me. Never tire of it. It is the mark and the evidence of God's grace in your life. As I said last week, there is coming a time where you will never need to repent again. But it is not this side of heaven nor this side of the grave. Until Christ returns or until he calls you to himself, repentance, godly repentance, is to mark your life. I understand, and a friend sent me this week, and I promised I wouldn't quote from Babylon Bee, but I'm finding myself wanting to quote from it now. So it's a great satirical site. Take it with a grain of salt, but they are right on so much of the time. But last week he sent me the one that was in last week. Pastor, he's hands in his head or head in his hands. Pastor repents of talking about repentance at church. And then the story, you know, it's all fake, but it's funny and it's timely and it's right on. I understand more so than you know in my own life of how talking about repentance like this can be overwhelming. It's been overwhelming for me in my life. And I told someone, I said, I'm preaching on repentance and I'm finding this reality in my life that I need to repent all the more. That's a good thing. For those of you who feel the weight and burden of your sin, that's a good thing. It's an evidence of the grace of God in your life, which is why I absolutely love our catechism question and answer. What is repentance? Did you hear it in the beginning? With a view and an apprehension of the mercy of God, we repent. If you didn't have an apprehension of the mercy of God in your life, what purpose would there be to repent? But we repent we seek forgiveness from others because we are aware of the mercy of God to us, which is what Paul said in Ephesians 4. You must, he says, the language is in Colossians more so, you must forgive one another. How? As God has in Christ forgiven you. With an apprehension and awareness of the mercy of God, we repent. And that repentance, he says, is never regretted. You will never regret repenting, truly repenting. And you will say with the psalmist as we began, Lord, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing in our natural man that would say that your afflictions upon us, the weight of our sin and the reality of it in our lives, would be perceived to be good. But in this great work which you have done in Christ on our behalf, we can say with confidence, it is always good when you afflict us with a sense of our sin and our offenses against one another, and that you would grant us every grace that we might sorrow in a godly way, and that those tears that we shed so often would yield forth in godly, true repentance unto life, which will never be regretted. And so grant us every grace, we pray, to that end. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our living, ever-living Savior, who by his blood our sins are forgiven, by his life we live, and so we rejoice in him. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen.